give you his peace. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. Friends, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans. We're going to be moving around a little bit in the book. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 1. So I'd encourage you to start there. We're going to move into Romans 6, and then we'll be also in Romans 12. So we're going to bounce around a little bit, and would encourage you to open your Bible so that you can bounce with me. I'd like for us to pray as we begin, and then we'll explore this text. Jesus, I'm really thankful that we can so freely come and give you the worship as best we can that you deserve. And so we've come together. We've acknowledged that the reason that we've come is you, Lord Jesus. That not only have we come to give you worship, but we've offered our voices up to you to celebrate who you are and what you've done. We've given as an acknowledgement of your generosity to us. We've spoken blessing, and we've heard your word that we would respond to it. And now we come to receive that word so that we would be changed and can live this word in a very real way in our life, and so that we're sent on mission to do just that. Lord, I pray that you would be working this out right here in our midst. I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to, before we read Romans, I would like to reference these texts that were set before us in the reading. That first text is the Joshua text. So here in Joshua, God has given a promise that he's fulfilling, that they're going into the promised land, and God is progressively going to give them that land. And so we hear in Joshua, God tells Joshua, I'm going to give you every place where I tell you to set your foot. And so that's some pretty confident walking, right? We would all like that to be the promise of our job description, right? I'll give you every place where I tell you to set your foot. Right? So this is good for Joshua. And a first act is a new exodus. They're going to cross over in between waters again. Or water's going to be cut off, so then it's going to drain down, and the people are going to walk across. Joshua is going to build an altar, and the people are going to build an altar. Did you notice that in the text? Joshua gives an instruction to the people that they are, when the water's cut off, the leaders of each of the tribes are going to go down into the bed of the river, and they're going to pick up a stone, each one representing the tribe that they are leader of. They're going to carry it across to where they camp, and they're going to build an altar there. Joshua, we're told, goes into the midst of the river that has now flowed down. So he's going to go, and he's going to build a river in the bed of the creek. So there's, you've heard me say this, there's two witnesses then, right? There's one that's going to be seen, and there's one that's going to be unseen. Why is it going to be unseen? Well, because the river's going to flow again, right? It's going to cover up the rocks. And if you noticed that the text says, and they stand still to this day. It's a way that particularly the Old Testament is saying that there is an eternalness to this. Like it's not going back. And so he builds an altar that once the river begins to flow again, will be covered up. Then we're told that they go over, they build this altar, and Joshua reminds them that In the future, when your children ask you, what is the meaning of these stones? It's an opportunity to talk about the promises that God has fulfilled. That God fulfilled a promise. And what's interesting is that God often attaches his promises to water. And so they come out of the Exodus by passing through the Red Sea, right? And now they're going to enter into the promised land by crossing over the Jordan River. We're going to see water metaphors spring forth in Scripture throughout. And so when we get to, and this, the New Testament's going to particularly pick up on the baptismal language, right? So the water language, they're going to connect that to baptism. And so the promises that we inherit or that we receive, that we live into, are connected to a water event. So if we're reading our Bible, if you've not been baptized, I would encourage you to go back and just read the text and say a water event, for whatever reason, is really important because it is a reminder of the promises that God has brought into our life, that we crossed from one thing into another thing. So John, in his gospel, would talk about being born of water and spirit. Jesus is going to teach that salvation will be like springs of living water that rise up from within. This water metaphor is important for us to pay attention to. So then we get to Acts chapter 8, and there's this eunuch. He's a foreigner, but he's reading the Bible. And the Spirit of God brings Philip to the eunuch, and Philip asks this question, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, I don't. How can I unless someone explains it to me? So they read the text, and Philip, beginning with that text, goes back and rehearses the promises of God. And we ought not be surprised that as he's talking about the promises of God, that the eunuch is hearing these water events that are taking place. So they are walking, Philip walking along. Maybe the eunuch is riding in the chariot. Maybe he's gotten out of the chariot to walk along with him. But they're talking, and he says, hey, look, there's water, and I'm believing what I'm hearing. I should go down and be baptized. What's keeping me from being baptized? Because I want to cross over into the promises that you've been telling me about. And so there's this water event that the eunuch experiences there. It was a logical connection for him. He's hearing the promises of God throughout the Old Testament as Philip is sharing that and says, look, here's water. I ought to be baptized because I want to live out. I want to live into the promises of God. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? So, we are entering into a series in which I want to talk about baptism. We just came out of a series where I sought to teach on the table of the Lord. And we focused on the emphases there. And friends, I trust that that was really rich and meaningful for you. It's one of the high points that we write about in our doctrine. But it's also one of the high points of Scripture. So it's not like we as the missionary church, we're like, hey, we really like these ideas the best, and so we're going to do these. No, we looked in Scripture and we said, hey, these are ordinances or sacraments that have been instituted for us to follow. And so we participate in those. That's why we've tried to amplify or emphasize the importance of the table of the Lord. I'd like to do that with baptism as well. So we celebrate in the missionary church two ordinances, the table of the Lord and baptism. If you look back in our history, it wouldn't be in our current documents, but foot washing would have history in our tradition. And so at some point in time, I'm going to teach on that just as a warning to you. So that may be a Sunday in the future that you choose to skip. I don't know. But at some point in time, I want to teach on that because it has some history into who we are. And Jesus even said that was the full extent of his love that he showed his disciples. So we're going to teach on that at another time. But I want to take a few weeks here and to teach on baptism. And just to remind us of the significance of it, and in that way, maybe we'll be encouraged by it, and maybe some of us will say, you know what, I've never been baptized, but I'm convinced that this is important, and I want to take a next step in that. So, we start here in Romans, and we're going to do a somewhat high view of Romans, and we're going to bounce around this morning. I want to start in Romans chapter 1, which is a discouraging place to start. If you're going to write a letter, don't model a letter after Romans 1, particularly the second half of Romans 1. Paul gives a discourse on judgment, and you read it and you're going, there's 16 chapters of this? But Paul is writing to a Roman church that is stuck. And they are stuck in the reality that they are not living with a foundational truth, but rather they're being manipulated by the lies that are being fed to them. Now, friends, I would say that every time and every place and every culture has experienced this, right? We're pushed away from foundational truth and put into a position of being manipulated. And this was happening for the Romans. And Paul is going to identify what that looks like and sounds like. I want you to look there in Romans chapter 1. We're going to first read verses 24 and following. Therefore, God gave them up to in the lust of their hearts, and this brought about impurity. It brought about them dishonoring their bodies. And why did this happen? He tells us, 25, because why were they giving themselves up to lust for impurity and dishonoring their bodies? It's because they had exchanged truth about God for a lie. And the result of that was that they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so he first identifies that there in Rome, that they had been given over to the lies that they had believed. So we have to be careful about what we're believing. And so Paul starts there. Well, how does that happen? Is they had exchanged truth for a lie. Well, how do we identify what is truth from a lie? How do we make a distinction there? Well, Paul begins to clue us in by saying that they were worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So if we put ourselves in a position to be the evaluative criteria upon which whether it's truth or a lie, then it becomes extremely subjective. right? If we become personally the determinants of truth, then my truth can truly be my truth and your truth can truly be your truth. And therefore, how do you even define truth? Fair? Right? Because you might disagree with me that, I don't believe that's true. Well, if it's true or not true, if it's just defined whether or not I think it is or you think it isn't, it's not a good enough definition for what we want truth to be. It's either true or it's not true, right? So otherwise we need to change our definition of what truth is to begin with. If you move down to verse 28, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to," the ESV says, "a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done." That's a pretty good term there. So they were detached, debased. They were detached from their base. Or to say it differently, is there was no foundation. And so there was no foundation that they could stand on. And so Paul writes this letter to a Roman church that has exchanged a foundation for something that is not a foundation. And the result of this is that they have lost their ability, or they have lost the recognition of that which is weighty or has substance. And so he's going to communicate here that they have lost an understanding of glory. And glory is an important word for Paul, and he's going to use it throughout this, throughout the book. Glory is a word that means radiant or light. In the Hebrew, the word is kaved, which literally means heavy, right? And so when we think about glory, it's something that has weight, or it's something that has substance. For those of you that like C.S. Lewis, you may have read or seen a title of one of his books, The Weight of Glory. And so he picks up on that Hebrew word, kaved, to say there's a weightiness to glory. And Paul is telling the Romans that they have lost that which can hold weight, that which truly is of substance. I like C.S. Lewis. He actually picks up on the notion of glory quite a bit. One of my favorite books, if you haven't read it, you should read it. I have two copies, and I'd be glad to rent one out to you, but it must return, right? That's the criteria. It's called The Great Divorce. And there he talks about this group of people that take a bus from the valley of the shadow of death to the valley of the shadow of life. And in it, he describes this process of coming to the valley of the shadow of life. And one of the things that he progressively communicates is the substance or the glory that is there on the valley of the shadow of life. For instance, when they get off the bus, when they step out, that the light that is there in the valley of the shadow of life shines right through them, right? Because they don't have any substance. And when they step out of the bus and they walk on the grass, that the grass pierces their feet because they don't have any substance. But as they make their way to the mountain of God, they become more and more substantive as they get closer and closer to God himself, right? So the not becoming gods, but closer and closer to the God who is. And so our lives become more substantial, Lewis would write in this allegory, as we make our way to the mountain of God. It's a powerful book. It's a wonderful description of what spiritual formation looks like in the Christian life. If you've not read it, this is my plug for you to read it. It's a worthwhile read. It'll take you 2 days. That's about 120 pages, probably less. Wonderful book. Paul is writing to say this, you have lost your foundation, and that foundation is glory. And you have been pressured to follow the lies, and you're being manipulated into those. And one of the ways that they were being manipulated into those was the service of the Roman gods. In our CC, or classical conversations, we have a song that we sing about Greek gods and Roman gods. And I could call Brock up here, and he would be glad to sing it for you. You can ask him about it after service, and I'm not going to sing it for you. But the Greek and Roman gods were pressuring the people into a way of life that was not glorious. And so I could give historical background on how that looked and what that looked like, but then we would be here for a lot longer. And so I'm not going to do that. But Paul is going to communicate that the Creator God is the one in whom is glorious, and because he's substantive and because he is weighty, that his truth, you've heard the line, all truth is God's truth, that the truth of God is glorious. And as we make our way toward that truth, that our lives become more weighty and more of greater substance. And so right at the beginning, he's going to begin to set their course to think about their way of life. Are they living in a glorious way? Or are they living in an unglorious way? Are they living on foundational truth, or are they being manipulated by the lies that are being put in front of them by these Roman gods of the culture? Friends, I want you to move over to our text in Romans chapter 6. And this is often preached as a baptism text, and I'm going to do that same thing. So this is Paul picking up on baptism. Before I read it, you should know that the Romans, they created the aqueducts and they had bathhouses. They would go to the bathhouse and they would soak there before they would take their offerings to whatever deity they were seeking to please. And so Paul is speaking in a way that made sense to them, right? Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead," don't miss this, "by the glory of the Father," there's that word, glory, "by the glory of the Father," who is substantive and is weighty, "by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life." Some pragmatics about what we communicate in baptism, right? We baptize in the missionary church by immersion. So we're putting you under the water, right? So why do we do that? Because we're putting you under the water, right? We are dying to sin. Well, how do we do it? We're going to drown it out. We're not going to drown you, but we're putting you under the water symbolically to show that you've died to it. Not only have you died to it, but it's been buried there. But that's not the power of the act, right? The power of the act is not being dying or even being buried. But what's the power of it? When you're raised out. When you're raised up out of the water. And so Paul emphasizes that raising. But first we should know that we're baptized into Christ. And we're baptized into his death. Now this is important. In Rome, one of the scary gods, and I think even for us today, one of the scary notions that we have is the potential of the reality, and it's true, that to be separated from God eternally is hell. And so, but for the Romans, they had a god for that, right? We would say there's an app for that. They had a god for that. And that god's name was Hades. We know this, right? All my history buffs, those who love mythology. So Hades, and you can imagine that this would have scared the people. Hades, no one would escape Hades' wrath for the Romans. So in whatever direction Hades was looking, if you like mythology, Hades also had a three-headed dog. And so whatever direction Hades was looking, then he had his three-headed dog that could look in all the other directions so that nothing fell outside of the purview of Hades. And so there was a line of thought for the Romans to say that Hades is always watching, and if you dishonor Hades, then he would take you captive and torment you. Paul picks this up and to say, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. That is not what our call is in Christ. So what Hades would do is he would bring you to the underworld and then he would torment you. Right? So the curse of Miletus, right? It's pushing the stone up the hill, stone rolls back down. Right? This is a curse of Hades, is this eternal torment that was then set before him. And the Romans would have, in their thinking, is to say, we want to avoid torment, and so we are going to try to honor and acknowledge and appease Hades so that he doesn't bring us into torment. And so this was the way in which to encourage a good life, right, is to be good. Why would you want to be good? Because I don't want to be tormented. Paul is going to challenge this notion. One, he's going to challenge this notion is that we are brought to the position of judgment, right? That we're dead. You get judged there, much like Hades brings judgment. But he's going to change the narrative. The narrative isn't whether or not you'll be put in torment or whether you will get to cross over and get to life on the other side. But the question isn't about the what, it's about the who. And so Paul is writing to them to say that you've been buried into the death, not the death that Hades brings, but the death that Christ died so that we might be also, if we continue reading, raised up. And that's great news for us. So that the death that is brought to us is a death that makes it possible for us to be raised to new life. How does that happen? Well, the text tells us. That's what a glorious father does. That's what a weighty, substantive father can do. One who raises up for the glory of the Father. So we're baptized, we're put down under the water, and there, this frees us, friends, quite figuratively as well as literally, is that we died to sin. Why do we die to sin? Because Jesus died for sin, so we're buried in his death. And he was raised, leaving the sin there, so we're raised out of a life that is defined by sin. Isn't that great news? This is why when somebody comes out of the water, is that we chat, we clap, and we cheer, and we hoop, and we holler, because we recognize what is happening. What has happened in the life of Christ, what is happening in the life of the individual, and that what will happen when we are judged by the glorious Father who has brought us to a newness of life, right? Because we've passed through the waters. Now, we don't pass through the waters on our own merit, do we? We pass through the waters on his merit. This is, I think it's significant, friends, that in Joshua 5 that we have one who leads the army, and it's not Joshua, right? We have the warrior of the Lord that comes and encounters Joshua and says, do this and do it this way, right? Because he's leading the way. It's maybe why Mark says in Mark 10, Jesus leading the way. Jesus is still leading the way for us through the waters. And it's so that we can walk in this newness of life. And then we need to turn to Romans 12, and I need to be all done. This is a really familiar couple of verses. This is Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present or to bring your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this is an act of worship that is of the Spirit. Verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. So Paul, when he gets to Romans chapter 12, he is going to compare a conformed method, right? The ways of this world, right? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern, the ways, the method of this world, but rather be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And the question then becomes, well, how do I do that? Really quickly, for Paul, in his letter to the Romans, the mind is an important thing for him. And the mind's a really important thing for us today. And Paul is going to distinguish something that I think we need to discern as well. That for the Romans, they were asking what works, what doesn't work. And we ask that today too. And it's the functional mind. Does it work? Doesn't it work? If it's not working, what doesn't work? And how do we get it to work again? And so there's a functional mind that seeks to solve or to help the thing work. And this is a method. And so we want to answer the question, what works. And if it doesn't work, why do it? Paul is going to not discount a functional way of life, but he's going to ask a different question. He's going to encourage us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is not the question of what works and what doesn't work, or what makes it work, to simplify that. But a transformed mind asks a different question. A transformed mind says, who makes it work? And that's an important distinction. Because if we're just looking for the what, then we'll miss the who. So when it comes to baptism, it's not that we come to baptism and we go, this is an important thing because of what it symbolized, and I go down to the water and we celebrate the theology, and then we come back out of the water and we go, woo, everything is going to be perfect now because I did the what. Baptism works, and so we dunk you in the water and then you come out and you're walking in newness of life. Isn't that awesome? Well, the trouble is that if we just do the method, that the method, if we're not careful, misses the person. Because the method doesn't make you pure and holy. It doesn't bring the cleansing. It's the who of whom we're being baptized into, right? His death and his life. We're being raised into his life. It's the who. So it's not the what makes it work, but the rather who makes it work. And you say, okay, I get that. Why is that so important? Well, think about what Paul's writing to the Romans. They're exchanging the truth of God and the foundation of his glory. They're exchanging that for a lie. If we're not diligent in asking the who makes my life work, then what we'll always be doing is searching for the what that makes my life work. And when it doesn't work, then we'll go to the next what. And so we can spend our whole life trying to do the what's that make our life better. Our life will be fueled by TED Talks and self-help books and personal conversation. It will be fueled to ask the what questions, where Paul is saying, you're asking the what and you're missing the who. And friends, I've been guilty of pursuing the what and missing the who, and it leaves me exhausted. Paul writes to us and says, this is an important thing because we're passing through the waters to enter into the promises. But we pass through the waters is not a what, it's a who. And so when we come to the table, we are answering that question, the who of our salvation, not the what. We're answering the question, not have I received grace, but through whom have I received grace? Does that make sense? It's not the have I received forgiveness of sins, it's who have I received forgiveness of sins from. It's not am I being sanctified, but who is the one who's doing the sanctifying work in my life? Do you see the difference? And so we have to root our life in Christ. And baptism is a testimony and a reminder that that is truly our story. I've rooted myself in not the what, but I've rooted myself in the who. So when we come to the table today, I just want to remind us that we're receiving the who. Not quite literally, like this doesn't change into the literal body and blood of Christ, but I do believe that Christ's presence is very real as we serve this. And so we are receiving, friends, Christ. We're not just receiving forgiveness or grace. We're receiving the one who brings forgiveness and grace. So no, that if you're willing to receive the who that brings the what, the who that brings the what of grace and forgiveness, I want you to know that the table's open for you today. I'd like to pray for us. As I'm praying, or even now, if I could have those that are going to come help me serve to come. Jesus, I'm so thankful that we get to share in this foretaste of a banquet that's being prepared. A banquet of grace, a banquet of forgiveness, a banquet of patience, a banquet of kindness. We could go on to describe this banquet that we have received in Christ. And so I'm prayerful for us, Father, that we would receive this foretaste, that we would receive the very person of Christ afresh today. May we be encouraged and changed because of who you are in our lives. We love you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, if you would, wait until all have been served and we'll receive this together.